142. Psalm 142 focuses on a problem. Therefore, we're looking at a lament psalm. And the way the verses fit together in the following structure is this. The address to God is 142, verses 1 and 2. Notice it's a fairly long address. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. Then we move to the trust part, expression of trust. Now, this has got an unusual thing to it. The trust section is found two places. It's found in 3a and verse 5. That's going to be important for the message of Psalm 142. Let's read it. The first trust section, then, is 142, 3a. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou dost know my path. Now skip to verse 5. I cried to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So you've got the trust section, and in between those two trust sections is a lament, which is 3b and verse 4. Now see where that puts the lament? Trust, lament, trust. Puts it right in the middle of those two things. 3b, in the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is none who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Now we'll come back and look at why he does that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, you might put it in your, just log it for the moment. It's addressed to God, trust, lament, trust. Why did he do that? Why did he split it up that way? Why did he put the lament in the middle of the trust? All right, then fourth, coming into verse 6, give heed to my cry, down through 7a. Verse 7 says, bring my soul out of prison. So the petition to God begins in verse 6 and goes through 7a. And then finally, he ends up with an offer of praise to God, which is 7b, which reads, so that I may give thanks to thy name, the righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. All right, that's the structure then. Address to God, trust section, lament section, petition, and then praise. And noticing that with the trust, he's got the lament in the middle. Now let's make a few observations by way of introduction about the structure. What does it say right off the bat? Observations about the structure. Notice the lament, or the problem, is surrounded by trust. The lament is surrounded by trust. So that we'll have 3a, how he trusts God. We'll have 3b and 4, the problem, or the lament. And then we'll have, coming into verse 5, the trust. Now, since he's free to move these parts around, what is that really saying? What does that mean? Well, in the first place, this little structure, by putting the problem right in the middle of trust, does something. It tells how he handles his problems. Surround them with trust. Tells how to handle problems and pressures, and by the very form of it, he says, I've got a problem, but look what's on both sides of my problem. I move into the problem trusting. I state the problem. When I state the problem and look at it, I'm still doing what? I'm still trusting. So the very form of the psalm shows how to handle the problems. Also, since the trust comes, then he goes to the problem, then he finishes the problem, then back to the trust, he is showing a second thing. We can approach a problem with trust, and when the problem wears us out, when we are worn out, and David will definitely get worn out in this psalm, when we are worn out, we can still do what? We can still trust. So that in the problem, after the problem, during the problem, they're all handled in the same manner. They're all handled by trust in God. So that's the first observation to come off the structure, is his problem is all tucked in and surrounded by trust. Second, when you come down to the petition in verse 6, what's that petition come out of? Some petitions can come out of sheer panic. You know, the walls are falling down, life is falling apart, and out of the panic situation we petition. But notice in verse 6, he's just said in verse 5, "You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." What does the petition come out of? The petition is on a solid basis of trust. So the petition is based on mature trust. In other words, it's not a panic petition. It's not a help me quick petition. It's a very calm, trusting God kind of petition that he is going to give us. In other words, it's not a panic petition. It's a relaxed one. All right, another thing before we get into the body of the text is, notice again, the heading of Psalm 142, which is a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So there's some things then to pick up with as far as the heading is concerned. First of all, this psalm is called a maskil. The word maskil comes from shakal, that means to be wise. So maskil says this is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms are called that, remember, for two reasons. Because they contain good sense. The maskil, because it contains it, but even better, it communicates it. It contains it or it imparts it. So, over Psalm 142, David says, label this as a teaching psalm. There's some real wisdom, and we'll see tonight, three psychological principles for handling problems that are just as solid as they can possibly be, and we'll see them in this psalm. And therefore, if we'll learn how to handle our problems the way David does, then we will have benefited from a teaching psalm or a doctrinal psalm, as this particular one is. And basically, if it's a maskil to contain and impart wisdom, then obviously we ought to be able to summarize what is it going to teach us, and we can answer that. The teaching or the basic concept of the doctrinal Psalm 142 is what to do when we reach the end of the rope. What to do when we are at the end of the rope. And David will definitely be there in this psalm. What to do when we are at the end of the rope. Well, that's basically the doctrine that is going to be taught and will teach us how to be mentally healthy when everything falls apart, as is going to say in this particular thing, and you don't have anything left, not even friends. Because David is going to say in this psalm, nobody cares for me. And he was not being metaphorical there. He was being very real. No one really cared for David. And how do you hang together in a situation like that? How do you hold together mentally and emotionally when we're really at the end of the rope? That's a maskil psalm. That's what it's going to teach us in this psalm. Notice also in the heading that it was written when he was in a cave. At this time, this gives us a little time fix on it. David, at this particular time, is said to be writing this psalm, and it occurred when he was in a cave. Now, for David, of course, being in a cave was not a nice retreat of some kind. The background for this would go back to, and we do not need to turn to it, but back to 1 Samuel 22. In 1 Samuel 22, David has had to flee for his life. He's had to pull off, if you get to the last part of 1 Samuel 22, he's before a certain king. David is not king yet. We might add that too. He's not king yet. He knows he's going to be king. He's been told that by the prophet, but no one will admit that he's going to be king yet. And he goes before one particular king that wants to do away with David, and David pulls off a real act there. He acts like he's crazy. And he starts clawing at the walls, and it says he spit in his beard. And the king says, get this madman out of here. So they take him out, and when he gets out, he runs to the mountains and hides in a cave. So his life was in danger in this particular psalm. And 1 Samuel 22 gives background for it. All right, now let's look at the text. Starting number one, address to God, verses 1 and 2. And the first thing to note in 1 and 2 is how David gives God a full disclosure of his problem. Full disclosure is the idea that's involved in these verses. Full disclosure. Now, the first thing that would strike you if you were looking at this in a Hebrew Bible is the fact that the words, "my voice," go to the front. So that verse 1 reads, "With my voice to the Lord I cry." Well, the English order is all out of order, isn't it? "With my voice to the Lord I cry." Then the next line, "with my voice to the Lord I make my supplication." Now, is it redundant when he says he cries with his voice? Why wouldn't it be just as adequate and accurate to say, "I cried to the Lord, I made supplication to the Lord"? What's this, "I cried with my voice to the Lord"? As a matter of fact, stressing that it was a vocal cry that was involved. And I take it there are two things that are involved in that. He is simply saying that this is not just a heart cry. His problem, number two, was verbalized. Crying with the voice is, this is not just an inner thing, but it was expressed audibly, and it was expressed and it was verbalized. Coming out of that idea, then, let's put down the three, let's just call them psychological protectors in trouble, or psychological principles, biblical psychological principles. Okay, here's what they are. Number one, Psalm 142:1 shows the value of three things. Number one, the value of catharsis. The value of catharsis. Catharsis means getting it out, expressing it, letting it out. Catharsis means getting it out. And notice what he doesn't suppress it. He doesn't just say, "I heard on the inside." He gets up there very clearly and says, "I verbalize with my voice to God. And I told him," reading verse 142, or verse 1, "with my voice," verbalization, "to the Lord I cry." With my voice, he verbalizes, "to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out," see the catharsis, the pouring out type thing? "I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him." So he's emphasizing right off the bat, and he's in a healthy emotional state, that he lets it all out as far as God is concerned. Now, take that and put it on a human level. Probably everyone here has had the experience one time or other of someone that helped you, and they didn't say anything, they didn't give any advice, but what did they do? They listened. And the idea was that you kind of got it out of your system. And lots of times when you have a problem, you explain it, you sit down with a friend, you go over it, and you really haven't solved anything except you feel better. And what is it? That's just part of the value psychologically of getting it out, of catharsis. Now, notice the difference in this particular context is if we can get some relief from getting it out to another person, how much more relief can we get if we let God be the listener? So here, God was the listener in this case. See, this is both the plus side and the negative side in trying to help another believer. The good side of it is when you listen, that it does help them to get it out. Can you see what the bad side can be? Is very easily we could substitute ourselves for the real listener, who ought to be God, and therefore real counseling and real help for another believer is if we can get them to practice catharsis vertically, not catharsis horizontally toward simply us, so that he expresses this totally to God. Now, let's take this principle a little bit further and look at the same concept taught with a little more detail in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Very healthy principle. In Philippians 4, we've got the same idea of the value of getting it out vertically to God. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Now notice that starts out with a real big bundle of reality. And what is it? It assumes that believers have anxiety. Paul's realistic. He says, I know we've got some Philippian believers down there, and I know they have a problem. I don't know what the problem is. It's anxiety. And the Holy Spirit said, very good. There'll probably be some more that will succeed them, so let's inscripturate that advice. So do not be anxious for anything, negative command, but, now notice here's the way. Anxiety is assumed. Now, how to handle? And notice we handle the anxiety by getting it out verbally. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. That's verbalizing, isn't it? You don't pray in mumbles. We pray in intelligent thoughts, don't we? Prayer, supplication. And both of those require verbalization, to put it in words. Then notice that verbalizing in prayer and supplication is to be intelligent. To be intelligent is just not an emotional wallowing around. We look at the problem. We know there's anxiety. We're going to handle it by a vertical move, prayer, supplication. And it's to be intelligent because we're going to let God in prayer and supplication know our requests. And is there anything more basic to responding to a request than making a clear one? How in the world, if you're going to make a request at a store for something, the key is being specific, isn't it? You're going to order by catalog number, item number, and so forth, and therefore that requires some intelligent thought. And then notice when we do that, this is the catharsis of Psalm 142, when we do that, we have, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard, and that's a word for protection, our hearts and minds. I take it the hearts there to be our emotions and our minds in Christ Jesus. So the divine response, when we practice this kind of catharsis, this kind of getting it out, is protection for emotions and mind. In other words, he's saying there is how the believer keeps away from mental, emotional illness. And how is it done? It is done by a vertical move when anxiety is there and there's an intelligent expression to God that is there. And here is David, who's hiding away in a cave. And he did not have the advantage of modern psychology, but he did have a principle there, and that is Psalm 142, the tremendous value of catharsis, or getting it out. All right, that's the first principle now, the getting it out idea. The second one enters also into the context. And that is, number two, the value of verbalizing a problem. Value of verbalizing a problem. First of all, the value of getting it out. Now the value of verbalizing it. A pressure. Getting it into words. Ever stop to think how often we don't do that? We just got that dull ache, and we just sit there and what? Ache. And everything from here on up is cut off. You know, the ache isolates the brain. And David is saying in this psalm that I took the pressure and I verbalized it very clearly to God. So notice also David was not very bashful. How about verse 2? Would we dare do this? He says, Lord, I have something for the complaint box. Is that reverent? No, he certainly did it. He verbalized and said, Lord, I have a problem. Third, I challenge you on this thing. Take a pressure and take the mental activity to verbalize that into a prayer, an intelligent prayer, and see what it does for the pressure. All right, number three, this shows the value of being personal with God. The value of being personal with God. Now, there is where you can put two men side by side very well. Put Saul side by side with David. Saul, you'd let your daughter go out with. David, you wouldn't. Saul was very moral. David was very weak. Saul did not commit adultery. He did not have a man murdered in his own interest. They contrast. With Saul, God was never personal. Never. With David, God was always personal. David's always personally involved with God some way. Either an argument or something. At least he's personal with God. And notice you've got this in this particular concept. And the fact that he's personal with God is the fact that he talks to him. As a matter of fact, this is a very, very important principle. Think about your relationships that are personal with people and the ones that are not. What's really the basic difference between a personal and a non-personal type thing? The very heart of a personal relationship is what? You're able to communicate with words. You're able to talk. And this is the essence of David's relationship to God, is that he verbalizes to God. It's personal, and he talks a lot with God. And the same thing is true on the horizontal level, that a person who won't talk and won't communicate, how do you ever get personal with them? You get that kind of person, don't you? You know, you never get through the barricade, because they will talk about this, this, and this, but it never gets very personal, never gets very deep, and you can exchange the ball game score, but that's as far as it ever goes. And consequently, what about personal relationship? Can't develop, because there's no communication, and that's really the heart of it. Now, let's go back to the address and notice one other thing, and that is, let's make a little comparison between Psalm 141 and 142. Notice in Psalm 149, in the address section to God, he uses second person. Reading 141:1. O Lord, I call upon thee. Listen to me. Give ear to the voice when I call to thee. Now notice how the tone of Psalm 142 is different. I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. Now, why does he do that? Why doesn't he say, I cry aloud with my voice to thee? See, anything there that would indicate why? What kind of psalm is it? It's a maskil, which is a teaching psalm. And what does he want to do in 142? He wants to bring us in, doesn't he? And the idea of someone listening is there, isn't it? I cried with my voice to the Lord. And when you say that, you're talking to somebody, aren't you? So when Psalm 142, he wants to draw us into the picture. He doesn't want to just stand there and say, Lord, I'm looking to thee. Because then we'd be on the outside. He wants to say, Lord, I'm looking to the Lord, which means he's talking to me. So the very nature of the psalm is the reason he goes to the third person in this particular one. Now, let's take some of the words. We've had these three principles. The value of getting it out, the value of verbalizing, and the value of being personal with God. Now, let's go a little more detail and see some of the words that express that. Okay, the first word that expresses it is in the verb in verse 2. I pour out my complaint. Now, we said this is catharsis, this is getting it out. The verb for pour out, shafek, is used repeatedly for pouring into a mold. This is literal now, into a mold. It's used for pouring water. In other words, it's a perfectly legitimate word for picking up a pitcher and dumping it out. Pour out. It's also used metaphorically or figuratively in the Old Testament for expression of emotion. Expression of feeling. And so the idea is, in this context, obviously, it's a figurative use, and David is saying, I unload on the Lord. I pour it all out. And the thing poured out is his complaint. Now, that word has an interesting flavor to it. I'm not sure that complaint is all that accurate. The word basically has two ideas into it. It refers, first of all, to something that someone thinks a lot about. Refers to something one thinks a lot about. Lots. The word shiach, we had it over in Psalm 119. It was translated meditate there. Well, you say, well, how do you get the idea of complaint out of that? Well, it's something that someone thinks a lot about and therefore is concerned about. You think a lot about it, and therefore you're concerned about it. So the idea wrapped up in the word is, I pour out the thing that I'm concerned about before him. Actually, him is the word paneh in Hebrew, face. Before his face, personal with God. Then he says, let me show you the word, 1 Samuel 1:16. I'll give enough of the flavor of it. 1 Samuel 1:16. Back to verse 14. Eli speaks to Hannah, and as she's praying, she has a heavy load on her mind. And Eli, in verse 14, said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine, for he thinks she's intoxicated. But Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of, and here's our word, great concern. And the word concern is the same one that David uses over in Psalm 142. So the idea involved in the pouring out, letting it out, is he pours out his emotions and his feeling of concern, just like you were pouring out water. So notice, and he'll be perfectly stable in this psalm. So the idea is, it's not the problem involved is not the presence of concern. The problem is what we do with it. And David will point this out very, very vividly. All right, that's the petition. Now let's go to the first trust statement. First trust, 142:3a. Now, remember, we have two statements of trust, one here in 3a and one in 5. And we notice that what he's saying in effect is, I put my troubles in a bed of trust. I trust here, state the problem, and then I come back to trust again. Now, let's read that to get the idea. Verse 3. Here's the trust. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. Trust. Now, statement of problem. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is none who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Now back to trust. I cried out to thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Now, this is going to take things a little bit further. Do you notice the difference in the two trust sections? The first one in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. Notice the first trust is focused about who God is, namely, omniscient. So the first thing he goes to is the character of God. Then you have a statement that I'm at the end of the rope, or his lament. And then what does he come back to in verse 5? I cried out to thee, O Lord, I said, and notice the introduction of quotes. That is a common Old Testament expression. Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Or he goes back to the word, or what God says. So notice the trust sections is, first of all, I trust in who God is, his character. And then, in the last statement, I go to the Word. So it's the character of God and the Word of God that he's leaning on in this particular section. All right, notice his statement, first of all, of these conditions. Verse 3 says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. The idea of being overwhelmed, I'll just give you the two ideas in the Word and see if you like the word overwhelmed or not. The word for overwhelmed has got two ideas in it. Number one, it's anything that is feeble. Frequently to the point of fainting. Anything that is weak and feeble to the point of fainting. The American has given us, I'm overwhelmed. That's all right, but just be sure you get the feebleness and the fainting idea in there. So when my spirit was feeble and fainting, the fainting spirit would be you see the problem, and it's an overwhelming thing, and you see it, and you fear. Within me, then notice what he goes. Well, if we want to get how overwhelmed he was, We can recreate that by listing the overwhelming things that had happened. What were they? Right. The first thing is in the lament. They have hidden a trap for me. So the first thing is his personal enemies. And notice the idea of a trap is the idea of they're kind of fooling. It's the kind of opposition that is not I'm going to get you, but hello, it's glad to meet you, and then I'll sneak at you later. So his personal enemies have laid traps. What's the essence of a good trap? Hanging a sign out saying trap? The essence of a good trap is it being hidden, isn't it? What's he go back to in the trust section in verse 3? What doctrine does he go back to? Omniscience. How are you going to lay a trap for omniscience? How do you do that? How do you lay a trap for God since he's omniscient? How do you hide it? What do you cover it with? You can't. And so David's mental attitude, and this is why he's trusting in the middle of this thing, is you guys have laid a bunch of traps, but you don't know something. You can't lay a trap for omniscience. And omniscience is on my side. But at any rate, the laying of the traps would be an overwhelming thing. Then second, notice the idea that there's no escape for me. There's no way out. He's in trouble. There is no way out. Period. And on top of that, nobody gives a hoot. No one cares. Now he says his spirit is overwhelmed. Can you identify with that a little bit? Surely we've been through some things like that where there's pressure and you look out there and there is absolutely no human way out. Period. That's it. We can't see the end of the road. There isn't any end of the road. And furthermore, there isn't anybody that really is too concerned about it. They say, well, that's too bad, but they probably don't think 5 minutes afterwards. All right, how's that feel? Is that oppressive? Didn't get to David. Why? He had the three psychological principles in motion. Vertical catharsis. He got it out as far as God was concerned. He was personal with God, and he learned to verbalize his problems and direct them vertically. Consequently, in the midst of all of this, so nobody cares. I can handle it. And it was because of those healthy principles that he's got in motion. Now, we ought to ask, this being David. David, if you're in trouble up to your ears and you can't get out, knowing David, his life, what would you typically want to ask? What did you do this time? I mean, who's wise now is sort of the idea. So, it's a good question to ask is, why is David having this problem? Why the problem? Why is he in this kind of fix? Because of sin? You get that flavor in the psalm? Not at all. He's not in trouble because of sin. He's in trouble because of obedience. Shows something very clear. The path of obedience, and he's certainly walking in harmony with the Lord in this psalm, the path of obedience is not freedom from pressures. He's in the path of obedience and says, I'm at the end of my rope down this particular path. So we can say this. We can have problems. We can have problems, A, because we disobey. We can have problems because we do not obey. Proof, Psalm 32, remember it? We can all have problems. We can also have problems because we do obey. Psalm 142. Now, what's that saying realistically about life? We are going to have problems. We are going to have pressures. You disobey, there's going to be pressures brought by God. If we obey, there are pressures on that road also. So the idea that somehow if we're on the road of obedience, we're on a road that's freedom from pressure is not the case. And in this particular type thing, you might say, well, if I obey God, he'll give me lots of caring friends. No, I can't guarantee that. Or if I obey God, I'll never have to hide in a cave. No, you can't say that. All of this is coming out of obedience, and part of the pressure that there is there. The reason the problem doesn't bother him is what? It's all addressed to God. It's all in vertical adjustment. I get it all out by directing it vertically. I verbalize the problem to God, and I'm very personal with God. I don't hold back on what the problem is. I tell him exactly, and if it's a complaint,
then it's a complaint, but I'm honest with God in that relationship. And the promise of Philippians 4 is that the Lord will guard our emotions and guard our minds when we handle ourselves in this particular particular manner. Now, notice one other thing about the little trust section in verse 3. And we might put it in the form of a question. Why doesn't he say, thou didst know my problem? Why does he say, thou dost know my path? Well, in the first place, his path refers to his whole course of life. So the first thing we can observe is the word path is bigger than the problem. And I take it also that in saying that God knows my path, he's saying this: you know what led me into the problem, you know what the problem is, and you know something else. You know what's on the other side of the problem. So instead of just saying, Lord, you know the problem and focusing on it, you know my whole path. You know how I got here. You know what it is. You know how I'm going to get out of this thing. You see the total picture rather than just focusing on the problem. So the idea is, instead of locking in on the problem, he looks at the whole care of God for his life. Isn't one of the problems one of the problems about problems is fixation? When you got a big problem, what do? Fixate, don't you? And all we can think of is the problem. Just like flying. One instrument goes bad, and what do? You fixate. And then what are you doing? In an enormous right turn. How come? Fixated. You know, you looked at this, and everything else went to pot while you were fixated on one thing. And the interesting thing is that David isn't fixated on one thing. I look at the omniscience of God toward me, and he understands the problem, but the picture's bigger than that. He knows my whole life. Is the stress of coming down in that particular verse. Now, that's followed by a statement of lament or statement of the problem. 3b and 4. 1, he's victim of sneak attack. Now, again, that explains to us, does it not, when we have down here in verse 3, the latter part, they have hidden a trap for me. The word pach in Hebrew is most often used for a bird trap. They've hidden a just like a bird trap from me. And the idea of it's camouflage, it's covered over, it's attractive, it's designed to trap me. Now again, what part of God's character would you want to appropriate when they're making a sneak attack? Well, the essence of sneak attack means I get into the position that you don't see me. And you don't know what's going on, and because you don't know what's going on, you got yourself in trouble. So what does he go to? Okay, first part, he's going to dictate, go to the omniscience of God. And that'll make you relax. See, I don't know where the trap is out there, but God does, and he's the one that knows my path. So that's the reason for this particular doctrine being brought in, is because he's a... In other words, the mental attitude is, you guys can't pull a sneak attack on omniscience. No way. All right, second, he had been chosen by God to be king. Now, one of the irksome things in life, and it happens to everybody, is when you have a legitimate position and some pipsqueak won't recognize it. Type of thing? Well, this is what David is surrounded with, is that nobody will recognize that he's God's chosen king. Notice verse 4, look to the right and see, for there's no one that regards me. There's no one that that recognizes who I am. So, second, no one acknowledges his position. He's God's chosen man. Nobody acknowledges him. They treat him like dirt. He's the king of Israel, God's appointed one. No one acknowledges his position. All right, third, there is no escape for me. There is no human escape. Not available. He's shut up, and we have put earlier into the rope type thing. And then third or fourth, no one cares. Now that moves into second trust statement. We have been to the character of God. And now in verse 5, let's go to the Word of God. Verse 5, I cried aloud to thee, I said, and you want to underscore the word thou because it's a separate pronoun in Hebrew. Thou, in contrast to all others, art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Now what this does is, and let's go back to it, Psalm 27. And verse 4, 27:4. In Psalm 27, David is under no apparent pressure. Apparently things are, at least you don't get any real indication of it in the context. Is there any strong particular pressure? And under that relaxed situation, what's he say in verse 4? One thing have I asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, all I want is God. Okay, now that's all right to say that in Psalm 27. But what's going to test out whether all you want is God? Well, when circumstances begin to chip away at other things, when you begin to lose this, and if you lose it, and you say, oh boy, that breaks me up, then you'll have to admit the only one thing I want was God. That was just a nice testimony. So, coming back to Psalm 142, down at verse 5, we're putting Psalm 27, verse 4, into practice. And he is now at the end of his rope, and at the end of his rope, what does he say? I cried to thee, O Lord, thou art my portion, or my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. In other words, he says, I want only God, Psalm 27, and under pressure, it doesn't hurt me because of what? I want only God, and nobody can take God away from me. Nobody cares about him. What can that do with his relationship to God? I can't have a relationship to God if you don't care about me, can I? No, it doesn't have anything to do with it. And so David is not disturbed about these things, simply because in listing all of these things, they can't jar the one thing that meant the most to David, namely his relationship to God. So we've really got, in the trust section, we've got Psalm 27:4 in shoe leather. It's really having to work now. It's really being tested out as to whether it's really true. Notice also that for an Israelite, their portion, of course, would refer to land. God portioned out to the various tribes land, and that was basically their portion. The interesting thing is that David's eyes are not on that. David's eyes are on the fact that God is my portion right now in life. And that is emphasized by he's my portion in the land of the living. So it's not the idea of, well, I'll sigh and hang on there in the midst of this horrible mess, and someday I will be with the Lord. That's not his thinking at all. His thinking is, I'm in the midst of pressures that I can't get out of, but I am going to take a piece of God right now. And so he's not looking forward to eternity. He's talking about his relationship to God in time in a very clear sense of the word. Now that moves into our petition. All right, first thing about the petition, it flows from a foundation, flows from a foundation of trust. Flows from a foundation of trust. Sorry for the metaphor. Things don't flow from a foundation, but it's written on the overhead, so it's there forever. Flows from a foundation, or comes from a foundation, or derives itself from a foundation of trust, and therefore it's not a panic type thing in any sense of the word. Notice, by the way, how realistic David is. Give heed to my cry, verse 6, for I am brought very low, deliver from my persecutors. And how's this for a king? How's this for being realistic? They are too strong for me. Notice David didn't have the mental attitude that, hey, I can go out there and lick anything in life. I doubt that Saul would have ever said that. I mean, Saul was too good to say anything like that, that there was something out there bigger than him. But David's very realistic. He said, look, Lord, the problems and the people, I can't handle it. They're too big for him. They're too strong for me. So notice that, and yet on the other hand, because of that vertical relationship, what is David really? He's too strong for them because of his vertical relationship. But nonetheless, he's realistic about this. Then the petition again, bring my soul out of prison. Now, how does this petition... well, it flows into the praise part of the psalm. They really tie together. 7b. Now notice the praise does several things. First of all, it focuses on God's character. and the sign we get in the verse that we know that it flows into the character of God is in verse 7, bring out my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. If we had give thanks to you, that would have been slightly different. Give thanks to your name is the idea of a recitation of who God is. So notice the lever. Let's call this lever one in prayer. Deliver me out of prison. And what's my lever? So I can go around talking about who you are. In other words, it's the typical thing like we had, was it in Psalm 6? Is that if I go to the grave, I won't be able to praise you. So for your own good, Lord, you better bring me out of the grave so I can praise you. And this is the same thing. David using the same principle. Deliver me out of prison. Here's what you get for it. It's personal, isn't it? So I'll be able to praise your name. In other words, focuses on God's character, and he uses it very much as a lever in prayer. The second lever that he uses is so I can help other believers. And we'll call that lever two. So that ends up in the last part of verse 7. Or verse 7, bring me out of prison. Now here are the levers in prayer. So I can give thanks to your name. I'll proclaim your character. The righteous will surround me because thou wilt deal bountifully with me. In other words, if you deal bountifully with me and see me delivered out of this situation that is impossible, you're going to get a crowd. And that crowd's going to all going to surround themselves about me. I'll draw a crowd that sees how I've been delivered by the Lord, and then I'll give you credit for it. So the idea is, Lord, get me out of prison. And when I get out of prison, I'm such a horrible mess, I'm going to draw a crowd. And when I draw a crowd, that will give me a chance to proclaim your name and your character and your salvation that you've dealt bountifully with me. Isn't that good, God? Don't you want to do it on that basis? And that's part of these divine, part of these bargaining that you see throughout the psalm. And that brings it to an interesting conclusion that if I get delivered, the righteous will surround me, and I'll get to communicate the truth, which makes us right back to what kind of psalm is this? It's the Maskil. It imparts wisdom, and he says, if you deliver me, I'll get to teach a lot of things to other believers that will be of value to them. All right, then, the essence of Psalm 142 is how do we handle pressure situations. And in this particular psalm, the emphasis is on vertical catharsis. Get it out to God. Don't leave the problem unverbalized. A significant part of this psalm is involved in verbalizing the problem. Telling God, now look, they've done this, and here's the trap they've laid out here. And this is expressed personally and fully to God. And in the midst of that type of situation, he's able to say, the Lord is my portion, and maintain the calm that pervades the entire 142nd Psalm. Yes? Okay, I would put that in that a lot in the psalm does not tell what he actually said to God. For example, when he says, I make my supplication, well, that's not it. He's calling attention to the fact that he made it, but he doesn't tell us what he did. I would guess he said all those things. You know, in the supplication, there was, this guy's over under the bush over here, I see him, the bush is moving, is that one of, you know, this type of thing. I imagine he did that. But I think when he says he makes supplication, he doesn't necessarily give the content. He just says, here's what I did. Sure. Well, that's right. It's just like when someone says, hey, I prayed for you. Well, that tells us a fact, but I don't know what you verbalized. And I take it to be the same thing in the supplication. There's a lot behind it. There's a lot of that letting it out that he doesn't put in the psalm. Lots of it. Yeah, Bob? Well, I think we've got a very, many times a warped view of stability. We sometimes almost get stability to mean that you don't have any emotions left anymore. That if the house burns, you don't feel any differently than if the house didn't burn. Just sort of an ironed out type thing. And I think you see such a contrast, even in Paul. Paul is angry with the Galatians. He says, I'm down, but I don't really despair. You got all these I died daily type of thing. And you'd wonder, well, where are you, Paul? And I think we really don't see the legitimate place of emotion, that emotion is not denied by Scripture. And they had no problem with saying, Lord, I'm really upset over this. I can't sleep. Sleep flees from me. And having no problem, and apparently no guilt over it. You didn't say, Lord, I haven't been able to sleep. I'm not trusting. He says, I haven't been able to sleep, and I'm really trusting you. Which you know, I think helps to relax the things rather than feel like we've got to become stoics. I think a lot of implications really come across that that's the idea. Boy, when you get under stress, there's lots of anxiety. It's what you do with it that makes the difference, and he channels it. Well, from the standpoint of... No, there's a lot we can't identify with. I mean, I've never been chased to a cave. You know, I don't know what that's like. I would probably go bananas in a situation like that. And though I think while we don't have those same situations, we do have parallel stresses to that. They may not be the physical persecution kind, but life can have some tough stresses. And, hey, let's face it, if we haven't had some critical life situations, it's only a matter of time, isn't it? We're all going to get sick and die. That's not going to be fun. And we're going to have people very close to us get sick and die. And that's not pleasant. So if we're not there, we've got... There's no reason to go out and hunt them up. Yeah. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And we pray that we might... respond to pressures in the same way that David did, with a vertical relationship to you that expresses it. May you recognize that in any personal relationship there has to be personal verbalization of thoughts, and we pray that we'll understand how this works also on the horizontal level, that if we have personal relationship with other believers, then we've got to communicate, we've got to be able to verbalize those things that are important between us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.